2 weeks ago, we started a little study in Acts, and that first sermon was when Jesus was still with his disciples, and he told them, here's the plan. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go from this place, which was very close to Jerusalem, just a small trip. He said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you. That was the command. And then last week, we saw the replacement of Judas. Very quickly in Acts, we see the fulfillment of that promise that Jesus spoke to his disciples. And so when we pick it up in Acts chapter 2, we are about 10 days after that initial word in Acts chapter 1, where he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. 40 days he appeared to his disciples after his death and resurrection. He told them to wait. Now 10 days elapse, and that brings us to what is called Pentecost. And it's Acts chapter 2, and I'm not going to deal with the whole chapter. I'm going to get parts of all the way to verse 41, but we're going to focus on the first part of Acts chapter 2. And we're going to talk something about dreaming and vision. Everybody dreams. Now, I know most of us think about dreaming as something that happens at night while we sleep. You know, our central nervous system, after we go to sleep, the central nervous system sort of kicks into active gear. And the brain deals with lots of anxieties and maybe hopes and fears that sort of underlie our conscious existence. That's what makes up our dreams and dream sequences. And this, we think of this as typically happening while we sleep. But the truth is, we often dream with our eyes wide open. We dream in the light of day. And I told you, I just got back from Kentucky. When I go back there, I'm reminded of some dreams I had when I was much, much younger, even like elementary school. I had this recurring dream that still occasionally pops into my mind because I still have some college eligibility athletically left. But there was this dream that I had when I was a kid, and I replayed it over and over again in my driveway on a goal that I had there, that I would be in the national championship game for the University of Kentucky, and I would hit the game-winning shot. And I'm wearing a number 10. That was my, in my mind, I'm always wearing number 10. I'm point guard, and I hit the winning shot. And if I happen to miss it, you know, in the driveway, then I get fouled, then I make the free throws. And if I miss a free throw, somebody stepped in the lane, but I'm ending up winning the game. This was a recurring dream. And then maybe a little bit older, I'm getting nearing the end of high school, and I enjoyed music and singing, as you figured out many Sunday mornings. But in my mind, the dream was to be singing, "It's a Beautiful Day," like with you two, with Bono and The Edge. I'm standing there with them singing. And they came to Owen Field in Norman, I don't know, a decade ago or something like that. And I got to go watch them there. And in my mind, as a 43-year-old person, I had this idea that maybe I was going to get called up on the stage. So I made sure I had all the words down. If I did get brought up on the stage, I was going to be able to just belt it out, you know. And some like 12-year-old got called up on the stage. And I thought how disappointed I was, but good for him. But now the thing about these kind of dreams, these dreams of hitting the game-winning shot, or these dreams of being in a rock band and being on stage singing, they tend to be small-minded, and they tend to be very selfish. They tend to focus on me and where I get attention and where I get fame. These are the natural kind of dreams that might come to us, but they're small and they're a bit selfish. And some of us settle for those kinds of small-minded dreams, often dreams of personal gain. Psalm 8, and it's repeated in Hebrews 2:7, says that God has made us just a little lower than the angels. And for a lot of us, our highest ambition is just to be a little above our neighbors. I did a lot of growing up in the 1980s. The mantra was expressed well by Gordon Gekko, played by Michael Douglas in the movie Wall Street, in a little speech he gives where he says, "Greed is good, greed is right, greed works." Often our dreams circle around issues related to greed. Today, we're surrounded by casinos and lottery outlets, and there is the dream of hitting it big, of getting rich easily and quickly. And what a crushing dream that becomes. The odds of hitting like Powerball or something like that, I'm sure it varies, but you're talking about something like a 1 in 150 million. You're like 70 times more likely to die falling trying to get out of bed than you are hitting that kind of odds. Surely we have better dreams. more profound dreams, dreams that yearn for a different world, dreams that focus more on hope, justice, God's righteousness, the kingdom of God coming in its fullness. These kinds of dreams invariably have to do not with me and my personal gain, but with others, the world, and God's kingdom. I think about someone like William Wilberforce, who dreams that slavery will come to an end in England, and it does. Or someone that like David Livingston, who dreams that the gospel will go to Africa, and it does. Or someone like Martin Luther King, who dreams of a nation of unity between black and white. And on Friday night, driving back, we stopped in Memphis, spent the night in Memphis, and I took the family, we went around to the Lorraine Motel, where on April the 4th, 1968, Martin Luther King was assassinated. On the sign there, I took a picture with my family. On the sign, there are the words, "I have a dream." I'm reminded of those words today. You can't talk about having a dream and not think about that speech from 1963 at the end of a march on Washington. Dr. King said, "I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they'll be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today that one day down in Alabama, little black boys and girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today that freedom will reign." Standing there in Memphis, feet away from the place where he was assassinated, remembering being on the Mall in Washington and looking down the same sight line that he did from the Lincoln Memorial, I wondered Friday night, as I've wondered standing there in Washington, D.C. before, if Dr. King were here today, what would he think about his dream? Would he think it had been achieved? Would he think we'd made great progress? Would he see we have much more distance to go? These, however, are the kind of dreams that are more profound, that are more than just my personal gain and my personal fame. They're the kind of dreams that the Spirit of God can inspire in us. And I would ask you today about your dreams. Not only your dreams individually, not only your personal dreams, but maybe your dream for what this church could be and what it could become at this transition point. What's your dream for this church? To be a church on mission? To draw people from all over this part of the city, Oklahoma City and Edmond? Would that be part of your dream? You might notice on some signs around and in the worship folder today, August the 11th at 9:30 in the morning. It's called Greet and Then Eat. And there's the opportunity to come together, go out into smaller groups, and visit 2,000 homes in the area, and knock on the door, and maybe get to talk to someone and invite them to church. If not, hang something on their door that will tell them about some of the activities that go on here at the church. Hopefully invite them and that they might feel welcome. That's the kind of activity that could help fulfill this kind of dream, to reach this community with the good news. Maybe you dream of a youth ministry where kids are nurtured and encouraged and taught and given the courage to live out their faith in a world that's often hostile to that faith. Maybe your dream is to have a growing body of warmth and love, people exercising their spiritual gifts one among another. Maybe to have a fellowship here where we take rather literally the instruction, greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe it's your dream to have a place where rich and poor, blue collar and white collar, educated and those without a degree, maybe young and old, can all worship together naturally and joyfully. Maybe your dream is to have a place where people don't rush away as soon as the final benediction is given, but people enjoy one another's fellowship and enjoy visiting together. Maybe your dream is to have a sense before, during, and after that God is in this whole place, a church filled with the Spirit, the dream to be the church. These are the kinds of dreams, better dreams, that only the Spirit can inspire in us, and only the Spirit can make them become reality. This is the promise of Pentecost. And so when we look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we discover the fulfillment of that promise and the coming of the presence of God. Here is the presence of God in verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, that you might recognize in the word Pentecost, the Greek word for five is penta. And so Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So we're 50 days now after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. They were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Look at the elements here that are quite unusual, but elements that point to the presence of God. You have wind, you have sound, and you have fire. And when you look in the Old Testament, you often find these images of wind and fire and sound related to the presence of God. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, that's one of the most famous appearances of the presence of God. Moses sees a bush, and you remember what's unusual about that bush? It's on fire. And it's not consumed, it just continues to burn. And God speaks to him out of that bush and he recognizes that he's on holy ground. It's that image of the presence of God. And then you might recall not long after that, he goes up on the mountain and he experiences God's presence and God gives him the law. Listen to the description of that encounter with God in Exodus 19, 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. Thunder, sound, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So you've got sound and thunder and trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Smoke, fire, sound. It's the image of the presence of God. This is what God's presence looks like. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it's a great text about God's presence. It's the story of Elijah, and Elijah's ministry is coming to an end, and he's sort of passing on his ministry to Elisha. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, the text says, when they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" Now remember, he's going to go up into the heavens in a whirlwind, looking a lot like Jesus going up into the clouds in Acts chapter 1. "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha says, sounding a lot like the coming of the Spirit here in Acts chapter 2. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said, "yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours." If you see me when I'm taken from you, remember 2 weeks ago when he goes up into the clouds and they all see him, they all look and see. Verse 11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Fire, wind, sound, these are all the images of the presence of God. This is what God had promised. You go to Jerusalem and you wait there for the promise of the Father. For I, John the Baptist baptized you with water, but I, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is what we see at the beginning of Acts 2. It's the fulfillment of that. The presence of God is coming upon them. That's the promise of the Father. That's what would empower them to carry out the mission that he had given them. In verses 5 through 13, we see the unification of speech. In a most unusual passage, beginning at verse 5, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some made fun of them and said, "They've had too much sweet wine." So on top of the tongues of fire and the sound and the wind, there is this most unusual event where Jews have come together from all over the world. It's Pentecost. It's one of those festivals where Jews travel back. So get this image of Jews coming from all over the empire. And they come together and they might could all get along in Greek. But these Galileans who would have spoken Aramaic naturally are speaking in tongues, in languages, and people there from all over are hearing in their natural dialect. And they recognize the miracle in this, and they say, "Now wait a minute, aren't these people Galileans?" You know, Galilee wasn't a place known for its higher education. There weren't a lot of places in Galilee where you'd learn to speak modern foreign languages, modern for them. Sort of like being from Kentucky, you know. Say, "He knows Greek? He's from Kentucky. That's got to be a miracle." And it was a miracle that these people coming from all over are able to speak in the language of natural dialects of people from all over the world. Do you remember a scene in Genesis chapter 11? In Genesis chapter 10, there's a table of nations, a list of nations, the whole chapter, looking a lot like the list of nations that I just read to you, Parthians, Medes, Elamites. And then in the next chapter in Genesis chapter 11, that's where you have the people trying to build a structure up to the heavens so that either they could go up to the heavens or so that God would come down to them. But they're trying to build something that will go up into the heavens. And God wasn't pleased with that. And you remember what God did in response to them plotting together to build this structure up to the heavens? He separated their languages. They went away from there that day in Genesis chapter 10, not being able to communicate all together in the same languages. And not being able to communicate together would keep them from plotting together in their arrogance. What happens here now in Acts chapter 2? Now they come together and there is a unification of language. There's a unification of tongue. It's almost a reversal of Babel. And it's important now that they be able to communicate together, because now they are about to carry out God's mission to take this good news, to be His witnesses to the whole world. And this mission will require unity, even unity of speech. This is the sign of God's presence and God's power. It's just as He had promised them. And you can see it in their language being brought together. You notice the list of peoples and where they've come from, beginning in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites. I imagine that if I'd asked you to read through this in advance, you'd get to that and you'd skip through very quickly. You'd treat it kind of like we do a genealogy. But I think it's interesting, if you look at the list, I think it actually breaks down into 12 different locations. When you get to Rome, I think Rome probably speaks of the whole empire. And then Cretans and Arabs, those aren't, Crete was an island, but Arab was not a location. Cretans and Arabs, the last two in the list, probably speaks of land-dwelling people and sea-dwelling people. When you break that list down, I think it looks like 12. There are 12 actual locations mentioned there. And the last location is the empire, Rome. I think there's a lot in that list of nations. The 12 nations being brought together parallels the needing to replace Judas so that you had 12 apostles. There's something about this number 12 and 12 nations almost as picturing perfectly all the nations of the world. Rome being the final location mentioned in the list foreshadows where this whole story is going. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And what's the end of the earth in Acts? It's Rome. Our story is going to Rome. That's where the gospel is going. It's going to penetrate the whole empire in about 30 years. How will this dream come to pass? Only by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And this list foreshadows this worldwide mission of the gospel going to all the nations. Finally, there's the interpretation of the event. Beginning at verse 14, and this is the lengthy section that goes all the way really to verse 41. Let's start at verse 14. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, he would be the 12th, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk.'" So he takes seriously the suggestion that some people are making by this odd scene of speaking in languages that they've not studied or they don't know. He wants to explain it's not the result of alcohol. In fact, he mentions it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Even if they drank, they wouldn't be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not the proper explanation here. So what is the explanation? And that's what occupies the next like 30 verses. "Let me explain this to you," he says. Verse 15, "These people are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So what you see happening before you is the fulfillment of these words from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That's what this is. God pouring out His Spirit on His people. This is the birth of the church. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. I will pour out My Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. We might flinch a little bit at that one, at the idea of sons and daughters prophesying, but prophecy is just something that anybody who has the Spirit can do. It's speaking a word for God. This is not limited to males or females. Your sons and your daughters can speak a word for God. Why? Because we have the Spirit. What qualifies you to prophesy? You got to have the Spirit. And all flesh, My Spirit will be poured out on all people, male and female. Gender is not the issue here. And then your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Part of my love for what I do at OBU for 21 years, finished 21 years, is the opportunity to be around 18 to 22 and sometimes older year olds who are not living and a sense of trying to understand what am I going to do for a job and how am I going to make a lot of money. The overwhelming number of students that I've dealt with at OBU understand their lives in search of a vocation and a calling. They're not cynical. They're not materialistic. They are seeking their place in the kingdom of God and what God has for them in that kingdom. Now, I'm not going to idealize it and say every student I've had at OBU is that way. But I've been around a large number of young people who are not cynical, who are not materialistic, but who have a vision about what they can be and do in the world as a child of God. It is a great privilege to be around young people like that. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Not all of us are young anymore. We might be drawn to the latter part here of this verse. Your old men shall dream dreams. It's hard enough to dream when you're young. It becomes much more difficult to keep on dreaming as you grow older. How easy our youthful idealism becomes tired cynicism. How fragile are our dreams and how easily they are lost. The real world challenges our dreams. Out in the real world, dreams often die. In marriage, dreams sometimes die. Something approaching half of marriages end up in divorce. No one goes into a marriage thinking this is not going to last very long. There's always the dream of how it will go and where you will go together and what kind of life you will build together. And often, those dreams die. Dreams die in office buildings, where somebody has a dream about what they're going to accomplish, how high they're going to climb, what position they're going to hold. And then they start to get in their 50s and maybe approaching 60, and now retirement's a lot closer to that dream of where they were going to go, seems to be. Dreams often die on athletic fields, where young people think they're going to go pro in this or they're going to make a living doing this, and very early, that dream dies. Sadly, even in church, dreams sometimes die. We decide just to make the best of it, to struggle along, to find ways to simply continue in existence. But it would be dreams and visions that would fire the imagination of these 120 people in Jerusalem who are waiting. It would be dreams and visions that would drive them forward so that they, through the power of the Spirit, would change the world. Think about the dreams and visions we see in the book of Acts. When you get to chapter 7, about 54, 55, verses 54, 55, Stephen, who's a very important player in the book of Acts, has just preached a sermon, I would think, much more powerful than any sermon you're going to hear today. And you might think that there'll be a large response in the invitation, you know, like 3,000 believe or something like that, like in chapter 2. But in fact, they pick up rocks and stone him to death. Now, I'll say this again, I'm sure, when the Stephen sermon comes up, but that's not the dream anybody has for the ending of a sermon. And yet he has this vision as he's facing death, as he's dying, as stones are raining upon his head. He has this dream. He has this vision, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The only place we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, like he's waiting to come to his aid to embrace him. And that vision becomes a defining moment in the whole story of the book of Acts. In chapter 9, the next chapter, you have the story of Saul on the road to Damascus. And you know what happens to him there. You know what he experiences there when he sees that bright light. He has this vision. In chapter 10, Peter has a vision on a rooftop that tells him that he can't call people clean and unclean. And he goes to the home of Cornelius as a result of that. And Cornelius and his whole family, they become believers. And they're not Jewish. And it's part of that gospel moving geographically and ethnically. And it happens by dreams and visions. In chapter 18, things are looking rough for Paul. But he has a vision there. An angel appears to him and says, "You're going to be just fine. You just keep moving forward." In a ship, when he thinks he's going to die in chapter 23, he has a vision that says, "Don't worry, you're going to make it to Rome." And of course, he does. Visions and dreams will fire the imagination of these early Christians, and against all odds, they will carry the gospel forward to the end of the earth. This worldwide mission is ignited and empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit's power to give us more profound and better dreams and visions. This is the power of the Spirit, the power to dream. What happened on that day of Pentecost? It's given to us in Acts chapter 2, challenges our imagination. Jesus had died on that Friday. Now, it had been a while. But you think about Jesus dying on that Friday, and their hopes and dreams died with him. They didn't understand fully about this whole resurrection business. When they watched him die, their dreams at that moment died with him. And then there's the 3-day waiting period, and then he's raised from the dead, but there's still not much of an action outside. They still seem to be huddled together until this moment. From this point forward, when they're driven outside by the sound of wind, which, by the way, they've not learned their lesson very well, like we've learned in Oklahoma. That rushing mighty wind drove them outside. They're supposed to be in some sort of duck and cover position, but they run outside. As a result of this experience of the Spirit, the world would never be the same. God's work of redemption begins with this work of the Spirit, inspiring their dreams and their visions, and their imagination is fired up like a furnace. They had the experience of what we can experience today, something of God's life-giving, chaos-ordering, death-overcoming, church-birthing, mission-empowering force, Spirit of God. And it is this experience of God's Spirit that will drive you forward this week, next month, in the months ahead, in the years to come. It is the Spirit inspiring our dreams and visions and propelling us forward. And what was the result of all this? Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, the sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the others, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now that's a good day in any church by any preacher. 3,000. And he could hardly get to the invitation. It's like they're saying, okay, what do we do? Tell us what to do. 3,000. I think about that sermon he preached that day. I thought about it last night when I was thinking about this sermon today. It was biblical. He uses the Old Testament. He's got a nice Old Testament text. He's got some others from the Psalms. It's a biblical sermon. Like most of the sermons I hear when I go around, there's a lot of Bible in the sermons I hear. But there's something I don't often hear in sermons. People often don't preach like it matters. I hear sermons that give lots of self-help ideas and good advice and cheerful platitudes, and we're called to participate in helpful projects or activities. They're friendly, they're helpful, but they're of very little use in the kingdom of God. Peter preached like it mattered because it did. And when he called them to repent, this was not some arrogant person saying, "You people need to repent." This was a man who needed to repent. He knew what it was to need to experience God's mercy and forgiveness. It had happened with him just about 50 days ago. When he calls on other people to repent, he knows what it means to be forgiven. He's experienced the grace and the mercy of God. So he preaches like it matters, because it does. May the Spirit inspire your dreams and your visions. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray today that you would fire the imagination of some of your people here today, that they might have a renewed vision, a renewed dream of their own life and of the life of this church. Father, I pray if there's someone here today who's searching, who's seeking, they might know that this word matters, that there is life in your word, and that that life is waiting for them today, just as it was on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. In the name of Christ, amen.